I am looking forward to today because what we are kicking off today is an idea and a series and some messages that have been on my heart for quite some time. God's just been kind of stirring in some of what I'm going to share this next month with you. He's been stirring this in me for a while, and I've been looking forward to today to kick this off. And as I've been reading and just kind of researching and praying through this, I do think this is a series that is going to encourage us, challenge us, but hopefully kind of narrow us down on what it actually means to follow after Christ. And how do we live that out in a real and tangible way? And so I want to start off this morning to get our minds thinking about this with this question here. What makes something Christian? Think about that for just a minute. What makes something Christian? Not maybe somewhat a Christian, but what makes something Christian? What brings that label along to something that we would label something, this is Christian? Because we use labels all the time, don't we? I mean, we use labels for a lot of things. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager, as a lot of you know, I grew up in Lake County and graduated from Leesburg High School 2 or 3 years ago. And so when I was growing up in Leesburg, this would probably be a label that would have defined me by a lot of people, a label they would have given me, because you might not know this, you might not necessarily think about it this way. I tried to find a picture and couldn't. I don't know where they all are, but when I was in high school, it would be very common to see me walking around in a pair of Wranglers and some snakeskin boots, and I had a couple Stetson and a Resistol, and had a four-wheel drive pickup truck and a pack of Red Man on the dash. I didn't chew it. I couldn't stand the taste of it, but I wanted everybody to think that I could, so, so it'd be cool like everyone else. So that was me, right? Cowboy hats and boots, and we had CBs and great big antennas that every time you went underneath like a drive-thru, it's slapping everything, right? That was us, and I had my handle on the CB. I shouldn't tell you what it is, but I'll tell you what it was. It was Hambone. That was me. So, hey, Hambone. That's what they call me, you know. Anyway, so my mom's family live on the beach in Brevard County over Melbourne, Palm Bay area. And so every time they would come to Leesburg, all they would say is, this is the biggest redneck bunch of people I've ever met, right? My redneck cousin, Brian. That's the way they referred to me. So anyway, anybody else in here have that label, ever been given that? Anybody wear that label proudly in the room? That's all right. You can confess. All right, we got a few of you. All right, great. We love everybody here. Okay, so that's a label we've given. Maybe you've heard this label. A lot of people have this label these days. We talk about this. Millennials, right? And some people either go, I'm millennials, or millennials, and roll your eyes, right? I mean, whatever. So all that refers to is people that were born during a certain time, in certain years, between a certain span of time. And you know, I mean, there's Gen Xers, there's boomers, there's busters. We talk about all these different groups, but we give people labels all the time. We give them lots of other labels too. You know, there's ADD, ADHD, OCD, whatever else, all right? We got all kinds of labels that we love to give people. But when we're talking about labels, what does a label mean to actually be Christian? And what's really interesting to me is when you read through the story of Jesus in the Gospels, and when you think about the first people that he chose to follow after him, it was a unique group of people that he called, right? They were very unique. They were made up of a bunch of fishermen, guys like Peter and Andrew and James and John. Several of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, Matthew. One of them was kind of an anti-government radical. His name was Simon the Zealot. That's really what that means. He was against the government. So you have one of Jesus' followers that hated the government. One of them worked for the government. And then they're all talking about God all the time and politics. Can you imagine those conversations around Jesus' dinner table with those 12 guys, all right? You think your family's can get tense, and I'm sure they can, right? So anyway, that was some of the people that followed Jesus. There's one guy that is believed was extremely wealthy. I mean, there's a very, very diverse group of people. So you got fishermen and tax collectors, anti-government people, all this kind of stuff. But one of the favorite labels they are given in the Bible to me, I think it's hilarious every time I read it. Here's how these 12 closest followers of Jesus were defined and described by everybody else: ordinary and uneducated. That's a quote, by the way, from the book of Acts about these guys that followed Jesus. They were ordinary and they were uneducated. And so we got all these labels, and you think about what it means to be a Christian and to have these labels, and these guys, they're ordinary and uneducated, and you have a label and I've got a label. You got Baptist labels and Presbyterian labels. So let's just say for a minute, I was going to start the church at South Lake again. All right, I'm not planning to do that, but let's say we were. We were, whatever reason, we're gonna start over again like we did 21 years ago now, this summer. 21 years ago this summer, I was working to get the church at South Lake off the ground. And over the course of that summer, if you've heard this story before, we were able to kind of pull together 18 people from different walks of life, different places and backgrounds, and on a Saturday night, I should say, in the month of July, we met for the very first time. 18 of us. But let's say this year, we're going to restart the church at South Lake, and instead of 18 people, I'm going to start with 12. And so I want this group of 12 to be really diverse. And so we're going to go out, we find us a Baptist, and we find a Catholic, and let's maybe we get a Presbyterian, and we find a Charismatic, and we get those four kind of brands and labels of church together. We pull them in, and then to those four people, we add a Democrat. Boy, that was quiet. And a Republican, and we grab an independent, and just, you know, to go along with our current kind of political landscape conversation going on, we throw a socialist in there with them too, okay? And then to that whole group, you know, we find at least one of them, we find a rich person, we find a poor person, we find a preacher and a politician, and that rounds out the 12, all right? So these are the 12 people that are going to start the church at South Lake. And I get them together, and just to make sure that group of 12 is really diverse, we make sure some of that 12 are white, some are black, some are Hispanic, and we even are going to throw a couple Canadians in there just to round out everything, okay? So that's the 12 people that make up the church at South Lake. We get together for our very first meeting in somebody's living room on a Saturday night, and I say, guys, I want us to wrestle tonight with how we're going to answer this question. What does being Christian look like? Now, if we had that group of 12 people in a room and we're going to answer this question, what are the odds that all 12 of us are going to answer that question the same way? What are the odds that we're all going to have the same passions about what it means to be a Christian? What it looks like to be a Christian? How you act when you are a Christian? How you worship when you're a Christian? I mean, odds are we're going to have quite a few. We might not have 12 different ideas, but we're going to have more than one idea, aren't we? I mean, for crying out loud, Christians can't even usually agree on how we're going to share our faith with people in the world, right? I mean, the old world word evangelism, we can't even agree on how to do that right. Some people, if you were to ask, how should we share our faith as Christians? How should we tell the world about Jesus? Some people are going to say, it probably should look a little like this. And you know this guy, right? You've seen this guy. Maybe not this actual guy, but you've seen this guy. And it's going to be at a sporting event. It's going to be a t-shirt or a poster or whatever else. John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, have eternal life. That's right. For God so loved the world. And so this guy, he's going to say, here's how you tell the world about Jesus. You tell everybody that God so loved them. And then on the other side of that, you got people like, hang on a minute, the world doesn't need to hear about that. What the world needs to hear about is that God hates sin. What that means is that God might even hate you, and you better repent or you're going to perish, buddy. And I guarantee you, you've seen these people somewhere, right? So one person says it's about telling people about God's love. Somebody else says, no, it's about telling them about God's judgment. How are they going to know God loves them if he doesn't know he's going to judge them? I don't know, which is it? What about worship? We can't even really agree as Christians how worship should look. Because for some people, this is how worship should look. Very formal, very liturgical. Right, this is a picture, I'm sure you recognize this, of Catholic Mass. Nothing wrong with that, right? Nothing. I'm not saying talking bad about people today, but some people, this is what worship should look like. So should it look like this? Or should it look like this? Is this the right way? And then there's a whole lot in between, right? So again, going back to our question, what does it actually look like to be Christian? What does being Christian look like in a day where there's so many different people from so many different backgrounds having so many different ideas about what it actually looks like? Well, here's what I want you to understand as we get into this. When you think about the word Christian, just take that word. You need to know this, that the word Christian only appears in the New Testament three times. Only three times does that word show up, and only one of those three times is it actually used by a Christian referring to other Christians. It's only used one time in that form. It's used two other times, though, describing people that were quote-unquote Christians. Here's where they are found. The first is found in the book of Acts, chapter 11. And it's found describing a group of Christians, specifically the story as it is in Acts chapter 11, a guy named Peter, one of those 12 guys, the fisherman, one of the fish guys that followed Jesus, that fished, that couldn't actually fish very well, because every time you hear about him fishing, he's not catching anything, right? So that's Peter. But anyway, Peter's a fisherman. He's one of those ordinary, uneducated guys following Jesus. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, everything changes. He's emboldened. He's got this power, and he's telling people about Christ. And all of a sudden, one day, he finds himself in a place he never thought he would be. And that is in the home of a guy named Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And this was a really, really big deal, because if you'll remember, Jesus, his last thing he said to his followers were, guys, look, I'm going back to the Father, but you guys are going to be my witnesses, and you're going to tell the world about me from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so what that meant, very plainly, is that you're going to start with people that you know, people that look like you, talk like you, act like you, eat like you, smell like you, people you like to be with, and you're comfortable being with, people in Jerusalem, your own kind. You're going to start with them, but you're going to go out from there to people that are nothing at all like you, that don't talk or act or pray or eat or sound anything at all like you, and it's going to be really, really, really uncomfortable at times. The problem was they started with people like them and like themselves, and they stayed there. They didn't move. They didn't go to people that weren't like them because, honestly, none of us, if we're being truthful, find it comfortable to be with people that aren't really like us. I mean, that's just human nature. And so the early church, it was started in Jerusalem and it stayed in Jerusalem until persecution broke out. A guy named Stephen was martyred for his faith. And as persecution gets harder, the church kind of disperses because they are forced out of Jerusalem. Kind of God, I think, in some regards, using this terrible event of persecution to push the church out. And Peter gets the dream in the middle of all this vision from God. Hey, go over to this guy's house. Go share with him, talk with him, eat with him, tell him about me. And wait a minute, God, I shouldn't do that. I mean, they're unclean. And in this very famous passage, don't call anything unclean that I made. And Peter ends up in Cornelius' house and shares the message of Jesus, and everybody in his house kind of believes, and this amazing work of God is going on there. And next thing you know, the people in Jerusalem, all the Jewish followers of Jesus, they're all kind of upset because they've heard Peter's eating pork ribs, which he's like, yeah, I've been missing out on this my whole life, you know? So Peter comes back to Jerusalem. He's telling them, yeah, but guys, here's why I did this, because this is what God said. God revealed this to me. I went, and who am I to stand in the way of God? And this movement of the church begins to explode. And as that happens, other Jewish Christians end up in a city called Antioch. And even as they left originally, their kind of habit was, we're going to go into non-Jewish towns, but we're going to find the Jews that are there, and we're going to tell them about Jesus. But in Antioch, it begins to change, and they find these Greek-speaking Jews that are kind of somewhat Jewish, but not really Jewish, and they talk with them, and several of them believe, and then all these Gentile, non-Jewish people are believing, and the church is exploding. And we find this in Acts chapter 11, this word Christian used for the very first time in the New Testament. It says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And they were first called Christians not by other Christians. They were first called Christians by people who were not Christians. They needed a label. They needed a way, a phrase, that when I say this word, who are we talking about? Well, we're going to talk about the Christians. That's the word that they came up with. And for the very first time in Acts chapter 11, they were called Christians. The second time we see the word Christian used is later on in the book of Acts, chapter 26, when the apostle Paul finds himself kind of trying to argue back his freedom, so to speak. He's been arrested by the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, taken before a guy named Agrippa, who is the ruler of the region of Jerusalem and Judea and all that area where the ministry of Jesus took place. He's the ruler of that area on behalf of the emperor of Rome at that time. Paul finds himself before Agrippa and he's like, why are you here? What is the deal? And so the Jewish leaders are saying, this is why we want this man in prison. We want him done away with. And Paul gives his testimony and he basically tells Agrippa, here's what happened to me, man. I was on my way to arrest some Christians, some people that were following Jesus. And you know what happened? I met Jesus on the way. I was headed to Damascus and Jesus met me. And here's what happened. And it changed everything about my past, present, and future. And he pours his testimony out to Agrippa. And here's what Agrippa says at the end of Paul's testimony about his life and what Jesus has done. Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Like, you think I'm going to believe right now just because of what you have said? But this is the second time the word Christian is used. And again, it's used by a non-Christian, Agrippa, who is not at all a follower of Jesus. He's using this word to describe a group of people that are following Jesus. The only other time the word Christian is used in the New Testament is by Peter. Peter, who is one of the followers of Jesus, one of the 12 closest to Jesus, the one that I think a lot of us tend to resemble, at least I do in my own life a lot, because, man, sometimes I'm extremely zealous for Jesus, and most of the time I'm getting it wrong. I'm back and forth and back and forth. I identify so much with Peter. Peter, in this letter, is writing to a group of Christians that are being persecuted because of their faith. And at the end of that letter, here's what he says to them. He reminds them this. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In the name what? In the name Christian, that you're suffering for being a Christian. And so again, the word Christian, it's used three times in the New Testament. Only one of those is used by a Christian referring to other Christians. And never, and I want you to hear this, in the New Testament when the word Christian is used, is it ever used as an adjective. It's always used as a noun. Now, that might not mean much to you. It means something to me because I grew up in the home of an English teacher. So what is the big deal of it never being used as an adjective, but only as a noun? An adjective is what kind of a word? It is a descriptive word. So the New Testament never uses the word Christian to describe something. Christian movies, Christian music, Christian schools, Christian bumper stickers, Christian radio. It doesn't use that term. And granted, there weren't movies and radio stations back, but it does not use the word Christian to describe things. It always uses the word Christian all three times to describe a person or a group of people. Now, why is that such a big deal? I want you to consider this. That right now in the world, 2.3 billion people identify themselves as Christian, plus or minus one or two. 2.3 billion people, nearly one-third of the population of the world would identify themselves, if asked, as a Christian. So 2.3 billion people identify themselves by a term that's only used three times in the New Testament and never actually defined. And it's never used or defined by the person who is the founder, so to speak, of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. And so that being the case, is there any wonder why we cannot seem to agree between a lot of us what it looks like to actually live a Christian, what being a Christian looks like, what worship should look like, what evangelism should look like, what most things being Christian should look like when 2.3 billion of us are defined by a term that the Bible doesn't actually define? What we find, though, in the Bible is that there is a term that Jesus did define. It's not the term Christian, but it is actually the only thing that he ever invited us to become, and that is the term disciple. See, Jesus never invited us to be Christians. He invited us to be disciples, which is actually much more difficult, much more challenging, and much more life-changing. And it is a term that he did define. Matthew chapter 28 is one of the places he defined this term. Jesus says a great passage of scripture, very well-known passage. We call it the Great Commission. That's right, the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Not, notice he doesn't, what he doesn't say. "Go into all the world, therefore, and make Baptists." Let's go make a bunch of Catholics, or let's make non-denominational people, because that's actually more Christ-like, or let's make this kind of person, or that. And he doesn't say that. Let's make traditional worshiping Christians, or contemporary worshiping Christians, or charismatic worshiping Christians. No, he just, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And the reason I think this is important is because the question we need to be asking, I think, is not so much, are you a Christian, as it is, are you a disciple? Because the term Christian is a term, since the Bible doesn't define it, it's a term that I can define or redefine until it's a term that I'm comfortable with. And I can redefine it in a way that being Christian in this way, I can get on board with. Being a Christian in that way, I can't so much be on board with. The term Christian all by itself, in and of itself, is a term that you and I can define and redefine until it makes us feel a little better about who we are and how we're following Jesus. But again, Jesus didn't invite us to be Christian. He invited us to be a disciple. And a disciple is a term that he did actually define. And so I want to wrestle with that. What does Jesus say being a disciple looks like? He says it in the very next verse in Matthew 28. Here's what he says. The most basic cursory level of a disciple is this: teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded. So Jesus' instruction to his followers when he left is, guys, go into all the world and make disciples. And here at the most basic level is what a disciple is. There is someone that you have taught them everything that I have commanded you, and they begin to obey and observe everything that I have commanded you. Jesus defined disciple as someone who follows and knows everything that he taught. And what he taught cannot be redefined, because if it is redefined, then it's not actually what he taught. And if I'm following something other than what he taught, then I'm not actually his disciple. I might be a disciple of somebody, but I'm not his. His disciple is someone who knows and follows everything he said. everything he taught. We know and we follow. And here's what Jesus said later, or earlier than this. He said, when someone knows and follows everything that I've said, here's what's going to be true of you. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you would love one another, which that's not all that new, right? That's the most basic level of what it meant to follow God to the Jews. Jesus was asked one time by a religious scholar, teacher, what would you say is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, it's to love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbors yourself. It's the second. And the guy says, you've answered correctly, as if Jesus didn't know that already, right? So the command to love one another, that's not all new. Here's the new part. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. When you know and follow everything that I've said, you're going to love differently. You're going to love differently than you've ever loved before. You're going to love differently than, or be loved differently than you've ever been loved before, because it's a love based on all that you know and obey of what I told you. You know and follow what I did. This is what results. And then he goes on to say this. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Isn't it interesting? Jesus did not say, here's how people will know you are my disciples, when you gather at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Nothing wrong with gathering at 9:30 on Sunday morning. I'm really glad you're here. It'd be really awkward to preach to an empty room, all right? So I'm glad you're here. He didn't say, though, here's how people will know you're my disciples, when you're loud and obnoxious and rude. He also did not say, here's how people will know you're my disciples, when you kind of say everything's okay and you kind of wishy-washy on what's right and wrong and true and not, and you look at everybody and say, hey, whatever's true to you, just live your truth out. He didn't say that either. He said, actually, a disciple is someone who's going to know and follow everything I say, but that's going to lead you to love differently. And when people see the way you love, who though? One another. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the most difficult people we have trouble loving are other Christians? You've never seen that, have you? You've never seen a church like argue and fight and yell and scream and get all kind of, you know, at each other and divided against each other. You've never seen one denomination think another denomination is terrible. You've never seen that play out, right? Jesus backs it down to the lowest, simplest common denominator. Guys, this is what being a disciple looks like, right? You're going to know and follow everything that I've said. And when you do, you're going to love differently. And you know who you're going to love first? It's one another. And when the world sees the way you love one another, it's going to make them know something's different here. Because they're treating each other in a way we've never seen people treat each other before. Now, 50 years after this was written. Now, this is written by John, one of the apostles. And 50 years later, he's writing another letter to a group of Christians. He expands on this idea of what it means to love this way. Here's what he says to them. Again, this is John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. How many of you remember that song from your childhood, right? Yeah, a few of you, you know that song? Beloved, let us love one another. I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. But John goes, this is the deal, guys. If you love the way Jesus loved, then Jesus is in you. If you don't love, then you don't know God. It's very, very simple. Now, here's my guess about this moment right here. Some of you are sitting there going, really, Brian? And that's where you're going with this today, that the point of being a Christian is really just how we love. I mean, that's where you're going with the message today. 3 weeks off and that's all you got? I mean, I was expecting something a little deeper, a little more earth-shattering, a little more aha moment, man. You've had all this time to prepare. And if I'm honest with you, I felt that way too. Again, I've been thinking and praying and working on this for a long time. And like, how do I define this? How do we start this whole thing off? And every time I did, I kept coming back to this idea, because this is how Jesus defines what being Christian actually looks like. That we would love differently than anyone else in the world, starting with one another, and the way we loved one another would make the world take notice about how what God is doing inside of us. And the reason we love this way is motivated by the way God has loved us. And the reason I think we hear this word love and we're like, eh, okay. The reason I think we're not overly impressed by that anymore is because we have so cheapened and dumbed down love that we cannot understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying right here. Because right after John writes this, he explains what God's love looked like. And here's what he said. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So what I'm getting ready to tell you, John says, This is what made God's love for you visible. This is what showed you what God is like. Therefore, this is what showed you what being Christian is like. This is what it looked like. That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. That God gave us what was most valuable to him to buy back, earn back, purchase for us what we could never purchase and earn back on our own. God sent what was most valuable for us so that in this world, we might live through him. We might find true life in Jesus Christ. And this is his love for us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, big word, as the propitiation of our sins. What does that word mean? It means that God paid it all. It means that God would make right in the person of Jesus every dumb, selfish, stupid thing you and I have ever done in our life. He would make right every sinful thought, every self-centered action, every temptation that we just ran to instead of ran from, every way that we have failed, floundered, and everything else. He would make right through what he did on the cross for you. He became the propitiation, the payment, the due penalty of our sin. And John says that is what the love of God is like. And that is how God showed you what love was like. This is what made manifest, visible, the love of God in this world. And because of that, here's what John says at the end of that little section. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Because this is true, because of what Jesus did for us and showed us the love of God on the cross, because that is true, we ought. It should be normal. It should be logical. It should be the standard that we would love one another. Because as Jesus said in his words, that is actually what will show the world you are his disciple. Because a disciple is someone who hears everything he said, obeys everything he said, and it causes them to love just like he loved us. Now, as I start to wrap this up, and it's going to take a couple minutes to do this, I want us to wrap up today by doing something. I want to define the undefined for you. Because I've said multiple times this morning, the term Christian is a term in the Bible that's not actually defined. It's only used three times and only once by someone who actually was a Christian. And yet nobody, anytime it's used, actually defines what it means. We can gather what it means from the meaning of the word, but how would you define it? But I want to wrap up by defining the undefined by answering this question. How would Jesus define being a Christian? How would Jesus define it? He didn't. He never used it, but how would he define it? And I'm going to try to define it, but here's the intimidating part about this. If I'm going to define a word for you that Jesus never defined, in one sense, I'm putting words in the mouth of Jesus, which is something no one should ever do, including me. And so I'm going to define this word that Jesus didn't define, but to keep from putting words in the mouth of Jesus, I'm going to use only words that Jesus ever used or words that those who spent time with Jesus used about the words that he used. Does that make sense? So I'm going to define this word for you as best I can using the words that Jesus used about what it means to actually be Christian by taking them from what he says it meant to be a disciple. And here's how I think Jesus would define this. I think Jesus would define being Christian as knowing and following what he said that leads to loving the way he loved. Knowing and following what he said that leads to loving the way he loved. And you cannot have one of those without the other. I know some people that try really hard to know everything Jesus said and to follow what he said. But for whatever reason, it doesn't usually lead to a lot of loving the way that he loved. And you can know a lot of information about God and a lot of information about Jesus and a lot of information about the Bible, and you can follow a lot of the rules that Jesus gave and a lot of the rules that the Bible has, and you can follow and you can obey. But if it doesn't lead, in Jesus' own words, to loving the way that he loved, according to John, you don't even know God because God is love. On the other side of that, I know people that try really hard to love everybody. They want to be kind. They want to be compassionate. They want to show the love of God to people in very real and tangible ways. And I applaud that. But in order to do that, sometimes they think they have to kind of steer away from and back up from some of the things Jesus said and taught. And so there's some of the things he said and taught that they don't know, or if they know, they don't follow because they don't want to offend somebody because they want to love somebody. What we're going to find out over the next few weeks is that you cannot separate these. You cannot separate knowing and following what Jesus said that leads to loving the way that he loved and call yourself a Christian. Because all a Christian is in the way that it's actually used in the scriptures, it's used of people who were disciples. And a disciple is someone who does this, knows and follows what he said and loves the way that he loved. And so over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to delve into this definition and to try and get a sense of what does the Bible say this actually looks like. You know, some of you might be here and you might be really, really new in your faith, or you might not really have faith in Jesus at all yet. I'm so glad that you're here. We've got a lot of things that I think can help you on this journey of knowing and following what Jesus said. We have something, lots of stuff listed in your info guide right now. We have three things coming this next week that can help you with this. We have a men's Bible study breakfast that I'm teaching tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. Robert talked about it a few minutes ago. Guys, it's a great place. We're going to be studying through the letter of 1 Peter. I just read some of it. We're going to study 1 Peter for the next few months together. Come, I'd love for you to be a part of that. We have something on Wednesday called Starting Point. It's a conversation, a starting point of your faith. Come be a part of that. Next Sunday, there's a How to Study Your Bible class that's going to meet for the next couple of weeks. It's a great starting point, a place to figure out what the Bible says. Why do we do those things? Because knowing and following what Jesus said that leads to loving how he loved is what it means to follow Jesus, and we want to help you do that. And so the next few weeks, though, in here on Sundays, we're going to delve into this definition more. And I need to warn you, as we look at this, we're going to look at parts of this that historically, Christians have struggled doing well. Some of what we're going to talk about is going to make us a little bit uncomfortable because it's parts of what it means to be a Christian in our everyday life that the church sometimes has just fallen really flat on our face. And sometimes there's a lot of debate and disagreement about what it looks like to do this or do that. How do you speak truth and how do you still love people? We're going to deal with all that kind of stuff in the next few weeks. And I so hope you'll be here for this. And if you know someone who is questioning and asking and searching for what it means to follow God, man, the next few weeks would be a great time to invite them and bring them with you as well. But here's how we're going to end today. We're going to end today by being reminded what the source of this love we're supposed to have for one another and for God, where it came from, and that is for what Jesus Christ did on that cross for you and me. We're going to end today by observing communion together because I know of no other way that could encourage us and challenge us any better to know and follow everything Jesus said and to love the way that he loved than to really think about what he did for us on the cross when he died. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, if you would, and let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the hope that you've given us in your son, Jesus. And I know, God, that it's hard for us a lot of times to agree on what being Christian in this world looks like. My hope over these next few Sundays is that you will bring us back to the center of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to know and follow you, and as a result of knowing and following you, that we would love the way that you loved us. But God, before we do any of that this morning, we want to pause and we want to remember what is the center point of our faith, the reason that we have hope. It's not because we're good. It's not because we're righteous. It's not because we're great church people. It's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And so God, this morning, I pray that as we observe the bread and the cup, that you would stir our hearts to remember that you have loved us with a deep, great love we could not earn or deserve in any way. And let that motivate us, God, to know you more, to follow everything that you've said, so that we could in turn love in a way that resembles the way you've loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.